Well, turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to turn back to one of the Gospels a little later, but I want to read this passage in light of the message. 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembrance, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. That by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come or reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth, the works that are done on it, will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not swept away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So ends our reading of that portion of Scripture this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we communicate, we need to be clear. And the one communicating or speaking needs to make sure that his words are understandable, that they are something that the hearer will be able to grasp. And those who are hearers need to make sure that they grasp what is being said and understood, or else there's no real, true communication. Business depends upon it. Education depends upon it. So many things in life, relationships and marriage depend on it. So many things depend on clear communication. My wife just had surgery this past Friday, and there was some communication or perhaps miscommunication with the anesthesiologist before time, and it ended up in some difficulty and trouble. So you realize, I think, that the more important an outcome even of a conversation is the more important that the conversation itself be clear and everyone who's involved understands. Well, there's an illustration I read some time ago that I think makes this point clear. There was on the East Coast a train that had picked up a number of school children, and they were moved off to the side of the tracks because there was some trouble with the switching of the tracks, and they were sitting there waiting in the morning to be taken off onto another track and to be taken off to school. It was known that there was another train coming about that time every morning as well, a cargo train that would barrel on through the station. And so because the switch and the tracks were not working, the engineer of the train that had stopped sent back the flagman to wave the red flag on the oncoming cargo train. And so he's running back to wave the red flag. But as the train of the children was sitting there and the children were carrying on laughing and talking as one would expect them to do, the conductor was continuing trying to fix all of the equipment, and everyone was carrying on as if everything was usual. And the flagman had gone with his flag to wave it before the oncoming train, and before everyone knew what was happening, the train, instead of stopping, simply slowed down and suddenly went off on the switch where the train of children were sitting and smashed into this train. The engineer of the oncoming train, thankfully, was able to escape by jumping off at the last moment, but many children perished in that tragedy. Of course, soon after, there was a trial regarding what had happened. And in the courtroom, the flagman and the oncoming train engineer were called in to testify as to what had taken place. And there was this glaring discrepancy in the reports and in their own personal testimony. The oncoming engineer said, "Yes, I saw the flagman. He was waving a yellow flag." And the flagman said, "No, I had picked up the red flag and was waving it. I was waving it to just have you to stop." And they both insisted they were right. They weren't colorblind. They were tested. And finally, someone asked that the flag be presented and the evidence. And there, as it was unfolded within the courtroom, everyone began to realize what took place. It was formerly a red flag, but in the weather and the sun, it had been bleached. It was a dark, rusty, yellow color. I began by saying that the message we communicate needs to be clear, especially if it regards life and death. And the message that the early New Testament apostles, reflecting both John the Baptist and our Lord, was a message of a clarion, clear call to repentance. And it's a message we, even as a church, need to hear time and again. So I ask you to turn to Luke 13 this morning. I want to look at the first five verses where Jesus is bringing the truth of this message to a particular instance that had happened. Luke 13, the first five verses. "There were some present at that time, that very time, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the theme I want to write above this section that Jesus here is addressing, Jesus' message, except ye repent. That's his message and his providence that he is called to be brought here to you this morning. And I want to look at three things. First, what's the occasion? What's happening here in this context, in this passage? Secondly, the content. What is it that Jesus is saying? And then the encouragement in this message. So the occasion, the content, and the encouragement. The passage we have before us this morning begins with the words, there were those who were present at that season with Jesus, and they came to him telling him the news. It was like a newspaper went by word of mouth in those days, and they came to Jesus, who was a great teacher, and told him about these Galileans who these soldiers had killed while they were offering sacrifices. It was a tragedy in that day of Jesus. And perhaps the reason these people had come to Jesus was because just previous to this, Jesus had told the people the need to be ready. He was speaking about the last days. You don't know the hour in which the Lord will return. He said, therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour that you are not thinking he's coming. Congregation, we're living in strange times. No one needs to say that. It's quite evident. But we try to keep it at arm's length, don't we? At least our media does as well. We don't want to face what may be happening in our world. People don't want to face the reality of things are not, as we perhaps would call it, normal. And then Jesus, he, in that former passage leading up to this, told the people, you know how to read the sign in the sky. Every time you see the red light in the morning, you know what it means, or the red light at night, it's going to perhaps rain or certain clouds are going to form. When the south wind blows, you say it's going to get warmer. We said the same thing. And Jesus says, you hypocrites. You speak about knowing signs from the sky as a common natural activity. And you fail to discern the word of God. As we look around us in the world doesn't know. The world is able to perhaps say something's not right. But it ought to be the church. It ought to be those who have found safety and security in Christ, having turned from their sins by faith to the Savior, that are able to give an answer to the confusion and hopelessness of our day. Don't let it be said of us. We can read the face of nature. Maybe a young man is here even, or a father who can walk out to one of the cars in the parking lot after the church that has been having trouble and listen to it and go, yeah, I think you better take that in. You got to get manifold checked out, or one of the cylinders is misfiring. You can give an answer. You can discern something about just the common things of life. And yet, as we witness life, as we live life today, are we discerning the time in which we live? Now, it happens that at this particular time in Jesus' ministry, after hearing those various things that he had said to them, there was told him, there were some people who came to him and told him about this tragedy, that the Galatians who had come to offer sacrifices in their temple, it seems that the soldiers of Pilate had come and killed them right there in the temple, and the blood of the sacrifice and the blood of these people were commingled together. It was just an obvious tragedy that people were speaking about. And naturally, questions begin to rise when there are great tragedies in our world. Just saw a news headline recently. There is going to be
a stroke season along with the flu season. The world is suddenly dying, and no one is addressing truth. Not simply the truth of what may be causing it, but the truth that Jesus here is reminding us that needs to be sounded as a clarion, clear call to us and to this present world. Obviously, this situation in Jesus' day, there weren't published newspapers, but they were all talking about this. And there was the questions that were rising in people's minds. Why? Why did this happen? How could this happen? Why to the Galileans? And the Jewish people were like, well, they're evil people. The Galileans want no part of us. And so maybe this was just judgment of God on these wicked people. Maybe they were guilty of some gross sin. Maybe they didn't really worship God. And so therefore this was God's wrath upon them. But Jesus is going to correct their thinking. He wants to correct our thinking this morning. So he asks a question in answer to this news that was brought to him in verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? In other words, do you think you're better than they were because they died and you didn't? And Jesus is saying, no, don't go there. Don't think that. And then he says, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He was very personal. He says to everyone who is hearing, except you repent, you will also perish. And then he goes on to bring up another instance in that particular time that had likely just happened not so long ago. He says, on those 18 on which the Tower of Siloam fell, on the one instance there was suffering because of Pilate and his soldiers. On the other instance, it just seemed a natural phenomenon of nature that a tower that was no longer able to support itself by gravity fell over onto 18 people and killed them. Jesus is saying then, do you think that those on whom the tower fell were greater sinners than the rest in Jerusalem? And he answers the question himself, no. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. His point is clear. We can discern so many things. We can discern what's happening around us in our culture, in our world, maybe in various things in your practical life, whatever your occupation is. But Jesus is saying, are you discerning this truth? Are you discerning within not simply a church community even, but within your family or within your own hearts? And Jesus will be saying to us this morning, in light of all the events that are happening in our culture, in our time today, except we repent, we will also perish. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's basically forcing the people to confront this simple reality about themselves rather than going through all kinds of gymnastics in their own thinking, in their own minds as to why this or that person may have died, when the reality is, I too am going to face death, and then where will I spend eternity? It's not a question of to what degree has that person or this person who died in our culture has sinned, but it's a question of, have we repented? Have we turned to Christ? And Jesus wants us to know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John the Baptist, who came as the forerunner before Jesus, came with this exact same message to the church, the Old Testament Israel.
In a word, Jesus is saying in his message to those who would hear, repent. And that brings us to the content then of what really Jesus is saying here in this passage. What is the summary, you could say, of the message that Jesus is giving to the people and giving to us this morning? Because Jesus isn't only speaking to the people of that day. His message is as relevant to us today as well. When Peter, in 2 Peter 3, is writing about what happened at the time of the flood, listen to what he's saying in 2 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison, which were sometimes disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, that's a very difficult passage, I know, if you go to commentators, and you'll see different opinions about how to interpret it. My understanding of what Peter is saying is this. As Noah was building the ark, through the message that Noah undoubtedly was speaking as a preacher of righteousness, foretelling of the judgment that was coming, it was Jesus, in essence, who was speaking through him. Or it may be that Jesus himself in some bodily manifestation also preached. It doesn't make much difference. Because as we go to the scriptures, we understand that when the servants and the prophets and those who are sent of God are speaking faithfully what God once said, it's as if God himself is speaking to us. And so what Peter's point is that those who are waiting in the days of Noah for something to happen, they heard preaching of Noah. Prepare. The wrath of God is coming. In some sense, I'm standing here this morning to say to you, prepare. The wrath of God is coming. And the call that comes to us through the message of the word of Christ is the same message he brought in his day. Repent. It's a message that's found in the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel 18. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgression, so your iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgression, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. I don't know you that well. You don't know me that well, perhaps. But this I know. That all of us are sinners. The Bible tells me, and I know it by my own experience. And I know that even in churches, there are those who are still, even by confession and outward appearance, seemingly Christian. But have you repented? Are you repenting and trusting in Christ alone? What an awful thing it would be. I'm sure your pastor and leaders of the church feel the same way. Because God will call us who are leaders in the church to a higher standard. But if he calls us on the last day to give testify and testimony of how this interaction of preaching in particular was taking place, what answer will your pastor, will your leaders give to God? And what will your answer be to those things as well? The church
is truly one place in which God will have us proclaim this message. For the world needs to hear it indeed, but the church in particular first. Judgment begins at the house of God, and us hearing this word and receiving this testimony of Christ are then called in the way of repentance and faith to go out to those who've never heard. That we too can call them to repentance, knowing that ourselves. Maybe you ask, what is repentance? Well, I want to read for a few moments here the Westminster Catechism, chapter 15. It's so enlightening, and it's good to remind ourselves of this fundamental truth. They begin by saying, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. So these two truths in the sense are the gospel, repentance and faith in Christ, Christ alone who is our salvation. The call of the Westminster Divines is that this doctrine be preached by every minister. And it is an evangelical grace. Those of you who have come to repentance and faith recognize this isn't something you've done of your own selves as something to have earned God's favor. You recognize if God had not made you alive, if God had not made me alive, at least I can say, and I believe the Word of God is saying that, if God had not made me alive, I'd remain dead. I'd remain in service and sin and enslaved to my last breath. Now, he comes with the gospel to call us and to awaken us and to make us alive. And in that very making us alive, he brings us, he convicts us by the Holy Spirit so that we see our sin, that we see him as a God who is holy and just and cannot have us stand in his presence. And then we begin to see in light of the gospel, there's forgiveness. He doesn't call us to repentance to destroy us, but that we might see salvation in Christ and out of a gratitude of heart and life to then live for him in obedience to him. And so the divines go on in point two and say, by it, repentance, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent or repentant, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in the ways of his commandments. That's a test. It's a scriptural test. If we lay hold upon the claim, I'm repentant, it means, though I stumble and fall, I am seeking to pursue holiness and communion with God as a Christian. I grieve over my sin. What did you grieve for last week? Anything? What did you repent of last week? Not, Lord, forgive us our sins. We're sinners. We made wrong choices, wrong mistakes. Point three, although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of pardon, which is an act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such a necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Friends, not one of us, not one of the whole human race will enter glory without repentance. Four, as there is no sin so small,
but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Every sin, even those that we hardly are aware of, justly demand damnation. But in the same breath, there is this glorious truth of God's word and the gospel that no matter what you or I have done, going to Christ in the way of repentance, there is forgiveness with God that he would be feared. No sin so great can bring damnation on any who repent. Number five, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his sins particularly. I'm reading a book over the last little while of change, biblical change, and the author is describing how this process happens. And he's emphasizing again and again about the need to be particular. He's really reflecting what the Catechism, Westminster Catechism, is here talking about. And I'm encouraging us to be more faithful in this calling in our life who know Christ. Because after we are saved in initial repentance, there's an ongoing life of repentance. This is one of Martin Luther's first thesis as he proposed. It is a life of daily repentance that the believer is called to live. And then it's not just this general description of we all have sinned, but it is a particular description. It takes a time. It takes a reflection. It takes a pause and a consideration as each of us during the day are thinking about, have I lived for God's glory in this instance? Am I speaking what I ought to? Am I thinking the things that I ought? What do I need to repent of? That means, what do I need to confess to God and turn away from? And what do I need to do in its place? We need to repent of particular sins. And the last point they give, six, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so that he scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ. So we ought to repent so we don't scandalize our brother or the church. We ought to be willing, by private or public confession and sorrow for our sin, to declare our repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love receive him. Have you offended someone by your sin? Has someone offended you by their sin? The point of the gospel is not only that we understand a vertical reconciliation and restoration of relationship through repentance, confession, forgiveness, but that translates into a horizontal relationship that is renewed when it has been broken through sin. And so what Christ is saying here in this passage and its content is basically summarized in those very things. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. Repentance, children, is like a U-turn. You know, maybe your dad has been going down a street and it's the wrong way, and so he makes a U-turn. He's going in a wrong direction, and now he needs to turn around and go in the opposite direction. That's a 180-degree turn. That's what repentance is. By nature, we are pursuing after sin, pursuing after the things that we think will bring us happiness and pleasure, and God's word and the gospel is calling us, you need to turn around. You need to acknowledge you've been heading in a wrong direction, and you need to now turn to God. You need to turn to him in the way of repentance and trust in him alone. Now, by nature, we don't like to hear that word. We don't like to hear the message of repentance.
especially in our pride. We don't like to be confronted with our sin. And you see, this very truth causes division. Division in houses, churches, families. Jesus himself said, "Don't suppose I came to give peace on earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now on, there'll be five in one house, and they'll be divided, three against two and two against three. The father will be divided against the son, and the son against the father, mother against the daughter against the mother, mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law." Because when we have come to repentance, we can't any longer tolerate sin. And we will speak. Not arrogantly, not as one who stands above the other, as these who came to Jesus did, but we will speak. We'll speak humbly, we'll speak urgently, as Jesus did in this passage, as we witness others around us living in sin. And we will do that because we believe with the whole of our being, should you continue in this way, you will end in destruction. Imagine driving by a house on fire in the middle of the night. Would you stop if no one else is around? Would you try to see if you could rescue anyone inside? If we ourselves know what it's like to be under God's wrath and the conviction of our own hearts due to our sin, and we have fled for pardon and refuge in his blood and found forgiveness, when you see another person's house in flames, their life in flames, won't we speak a word of what we have learned, what the scriptures say of the truth of the word of God? If we are truly repentant, we're not simply, "Oh, sorry that happened." We just regret it because we got caught. But in our heart, at the depth and core of our being, we acknowledge our offense to God. And a true knowledge and confession of repentance begins with an understanding and belief that we have sinned against God. Calvin says, "Repentance not only immediately follows faith, but is produced by it." He says that, I think, in part, because if you don't believe what I'm saying this morning, if you don't believe what Jesus is saying this morning, belief, faith, if you don't believe that, you're not going to turn from your sin. Except you repent, you will perish. If we don't believe that to be true, there's no action that will follow. If you don't believe that your house is on fire, you're not going to run out. And so Calvin says, repentance not only immediately follows faith, but is produced by it. The effect of believing the gospel, the effect of believing the truth of who God is and who we are, issues in this grace, repentance. Because what would a man repent of? And to whom would he turn if he didn't believe that we have sinned against God and that he would receive us when we return to him? And so repentance isn't simply acknowledging I'm wrong or there's a consequence for my sin. But it is a turning to God, believing his word, grief in our heart over sinning against him, a deep sorrow. I'm not describing how deep that sorrow goes, but it's an evidence that indeed his Holy Spirit is showing us, enlightening us, and that we flee to Christ, that we flee to him in the gospel, believing he receives us as sinners.
It's something that we need to highlight that is indeed through the Holy Spirit. And often God will use adversity in our life to bring us there. Calvin again, he says, adversity does not fall out to us by chance, but it's the method by which God arouses us to repentance. All of us are inclined to want to shy away from any kind of suffering, any kind of difficulty. And I think it's one way in which we lose sight of the fact God uses the suffering that happens in our lives to bring us more and more to repentance. Has suffering, difficulty, challenge in your life brought about repentance? The call that comes to us this morning in the word of Jesus is the call that comes to all people to one degree or another. Turn to me. Come to the living God the first time and again and again. And perhaps people are confused. What is it to repent? What is this that you're talking about, this repentance? Well, Calvin again, he says, a sincere repentance from the heart does not guarantee that we shall not wander from the straight path and sometimes become bewildered. This indeed may be the case, but we must renew our repentance again before God. We must come again just as we are and plead for mercy and trust that none who come to God through Christ shall be cast out. Do you hear what Calvin is saying, what the scriptures are saying? We may have some degree of measure of understanding of what repentance is. We may have heard in the gospel. We may have fled to Christ. But Christ wants to deepen this understanding in our hearts, in our lives, that we would recognize more and more our own sinful natures, our own sinful old nature, that we would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith. Trusting Him more and more, being transformed by Him more and more into His likeness. And Jesus here in this passage is not simply laying down a negative, a pushing away kind of statement to those who are hearing Him. Except you repent, you are going to perish, and that's all they hear. Oh, there could be sinners who are convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's all they hear is condemnation. But that's not the whole of the gospel. Those are also, at times in people's lives, a voice of the devil himself. That when you hear this call to repentance, you don't actually see the other side. There is forgiveness with God that He is to be feared. And that's already couched here in the very statement of Jesus. Do you judge those other people out there? Jesus is saying, don't do that. Because unless you perish, except you repent, you will likewise perish. What's in that word that Jesus is saying? Except you repent. Or we could turn it and say, when you repent, then you will not perish. That's in essence what Jesus is saying. Jesus here himself is repeating this truth twice in two different illustrations that we don't miss the point. We need to repent. And his gracious call to repentance is covered over. It's put on vivid display. You don't need to perish. Because in the way of repentance, you can find life. You can find forgiveness. We will never resolve this dilemma ourselves. We can try to put on some of our own bandages and try to solve our own problems and try to deal with our own guilt and shame
but it will never work. The only remedy for our sin, for our shame, for our guilt, is fleeing for pardon, believing the gospel and the word of Christ himself. No matter how great a sinner we have been or are, coming in this truth of the gospel to the foot of the cross, no one is turned away. Christ doesn't leave us here in this passage without hope. He's not fatalistic in his approach to this call to repentance. He's calling us for the very purpose that we would turn, that we would hear his voice, that we would humble ourselves, that we would believe his word. The very fact that we hear this message this morning ought to be an encouragement to us that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Paul says to the Romans, the goodness, don't you know, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. John Owen says regarding this passage, when a sinful church or nation attends to or takes heed to God's warning in previous judgments and other signs of his displeasure, so as to comply with them by repentance and reformation, this blessed issue will certainly divert all impending judgment. We are at this fulcrum point as a world today. If we don't repent, the end is near. God's wrath, as we read from Peter, is coming. As we look at this next parable, Jesus is telling us there's a fig tree in this chapter that did not bear fruit. And that's reported back to the master, and the master says, cut it down. And the servant says, oh, let me fertilize it, let me water it. Perchance it will bear fruit. Let it alone, and we'll see. Well, Christ comes to us this morning with this same message. Call upon him while he is near. You shall find mercy. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage this morning. There's no sinner too great. I say that, first of all, because it says so in the Word of God. Second of all, I can stand here and say, because I know that myself. And if you know that yourself, in spite of your sin, God found you and saved you, then you need to tell that to your children and your grandchildren and the person sitting next to you and the other people in this church and the other people in your neighborhood and the other people in Grand Rapids. And we are to come just as we are. Christ will give us the strength that we need. I call you to try him. Not try him and test him in a negative sense, but to go to him and test whether or not his word is true. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise, I will never cast them out. I preached to the Gospel of Mark some years ago. And it struck me, as I even read it today, many people came to Jesus, many, many people. Not one was turned away. It may be said that the rich young ruler came to him, but Jesus didn't turn him away. The young man himself, because of his riches, turned away. We don't know what happened. Some would say he was repentant later. But any who came to Jesus, whatever their physical infirmity, whatever their spiritual need, whatever their circumstance, Jesus saves. Jesus heard. Jesus pardoned.
I think of those in the scriptures who were great sinners. We begin with Adam. The whole human race, the reason we're talking about this today is because of his sin. But he found pardon. I think of a man in the Old Testament church whose father was godly, whose life was extended. And yet, he himself killed the prophets, worshipped idols, put his children in the fire to Moloch, and was taken away captive into a foreign land. And there, he found God. Manasseh received grace. Mary Magdalene was a woman in whom there was many devils, who was unclean. And she came to Jesus' feet. He saved her. I despair of no one, of you, no one who comes to me and tells me what they've done in life. Because Jesus is saying, don't think of all those others except you repent. You will likewise perish. I close with the words of George Whitefield, who said in one of his sermons, come, all of you, come and behold him stretched out for us. See his hands and his feet nailed to the cross. Oh, come, come, my brothers and sisters, and nail your sins there. Come, come and see his pierced side. There is a fountain open for sin, for uncleanness. Oh, wash, wash and be clean. Come and see his head crowned with thorns, and all for you. Can you think of a panting, bleeding, dying Jesus and not be filled with pity toward him? He underwent all this for you. Come to him by faith. Lay hold on him. There is mercy for every soul of you that will come to him. Then do not delay. Fly to the arms of this Jesus, and you shall be made clean in his blood. Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's pray. Our great God, a solemn word to us all. Help us to lay our lives by this word and to flee for pardon and refuge to Christ, who alone can save to the uttermost, even today, of those who come to him in the way of repentance by faith. And so, Lord, bless us now and the rest of today as well. Keep us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.